Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we bow before you in adoration and praise with thankfulness, and we thank you that you are the one who has called us to be a new humanity in your Son, the firstborn from among the dead. And Lord, what a privilege it is to worship you on this Lord's Day evening. We pray that your name would be lifted up even in, here in our midst as a small group gathered in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray your blessing in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, we come to hymn number 58 as our hymn for our series called Worship Song, Where Theology Meets the Heart. And we're going through the ancient hymns in our hymnal, and there are a number of them. I'm sure there could be more, but I'm so glad that our hymnal stretches across the centuries and shows us that the church has been a singing people for most of its history. And so Ambrose of Milan, remember the context here is that in 367, the Council of Laodicea banned congregational singing because Arius had come up with this awful heresy of diminishing the deity of the Son and saying that he was a god and not fully God. And so how do you deal with a problem like this? You ban hymns because he had come up with some very tricky, memorable, and good little ditties, but they were heretical. And so this is actually a terrible way to deal with error. The best way is to deal positively by writing good Trinitarian hymns. And that's exactly what Gregory of Nazianzus did. That's exactly what Ambrose of Milan did for our hymn here today. Of course, it's been translated out of ancient Latin. He was the father of Latin church song, actually, and so popular were his hymns. We only have about a dozen of them now. But Ambrosianus and Hymnus were seen to be almost synonymous in the Latin language. Listen to what Philip Schaff says about him. His genuine hymns are distinguished for strong faith, elevated but rude simplicity, noble dignity, deep unction, and a genuine churchly and liturgical spirit. The rhythm is still irregular, and of rhyme only imperfect beginnings appear, and in this respect they certainly fall far short below the softer and richer melodies of the Middle Age, which were more engaging to ear and heart. But they are an altar of unpolished and unhewn stone. They set forth the great objects of faith with apparent coldness that stands aloof from them in distant adoration, but the passion is there, though latent, and the fire of an austere enthusiasm burns beneath the surface. And so this was all a testimony to his poetic skill, even though it was in somewhat nascent form. And notice the great skill of the one who translated this, when was it, 1910? A translation was put together by Louis Benson, and that makes it into, it gives you more rhyme and poetic diction, which, of course, is important for the memory. There are about 30 to 100 so-called Ambrosian hymns, but only 10 or 12 are known to be genuine. The others were imitators. And the most celebrated hymn of this Milanese bishop, there are two of them, the Te Deum Laudamus and the Gloria in Excelsis. And if you've never heard Te Deum Laudamus by Vivaldi, it is just stunning. I went and looked it up on YouTube and quickly played it this afternoon. And it's one of my all-time favorite spiritual pieces of oratory. Also, he wrote a hymn that's 30 verses long, called Aeternae Rerum Conditor, and it's Eternal Creator of the World. It's 30 verses long, so it's only sung in monasteries today. But I thought, wow, that must be an amazing hymn. And then there was the Cantus Ambrosianus, which is also another figural psalm based on the Psalms and also used in monasteries. His hymn on the birth of Christ, Veni Redemptor Gentium, just shows how orthodox he was and how clearly he was standing against the Arianism of his day. From God the Father he proceeds, to God the Father back he speeds, proceeds as far as very hell, speeds back to light ineffable. O equal to the Father thou, gird on thy fleshly mantle now, the weakness of our mortal state with deathless might invigorate. It's just wonderful stuff. And Leonard Peyton, the musicologist that I've used an awful lot in assessing the early third or so of our hymnal, calls this the great epiphany text, beefy and stately. So he's right. It's a good tune that goes along with it, too. Let me see what he says of this. He says, this tune is in long meter, so it's fairly simple to play and to remember. And he says, this is a kind of war horse tune to fit this beefy and stately text. So he says, very interesting. If you can ask me, I'll send you his commentary on the first. I think he goes into the 200s of our hymnal, of this Revised Trinity hymnal. Now, just some brief things on his biography. Ambrose, of course, one of the great figures of the ancient church, and he was of aristocratic lineage, the son of the governor of Gaul, and he was someone who had a tremendous education. He was educated in Rome for the highest civil offices. He distinguished himself as a rhetorician, much as Augustine did. Augustine would be so influenced by Ambrose, and I believe that Augustine's mother was part of Ambrose's church, that he was certainly part of Augustine coming to know the Lord as his Savior. And so he was also advised by Probus, the prefect of Italy, that he should go and act not the judge, that is, don't take a place in court, but be a bishop. And so he was known to administer his office with justice and mildness, enjoying universal esteem. Apparently when he died, even Jewish people lamented his death because he was such a great bishop, which is really, in those days, he wasn't just an administrative person. He was someone who was a pastor and cared for the poor and the needy. And so eventually he became then the bishop of Milan there in northern Italy. And Auxentius, he was the head of the Arian party in the West, and he was the one in that chair at the time. So you can see that Arianism had really taken effect in the Western Empire, in the Western Church. But he died shortly after Ambrose went there, and he became bishop there, taking Auxentius's place. And it's interesting, I don't know whether this is really true or not, but there was a crowd there, and the governor considered it his duty to quiet everyone because they were arguing about who should be the successor to Auxentius. And suddenly the voice of a child suddenly rang out, "Let Ambrose be bishop." That's what they say. I think they like to make these things seem, you know, supernatural in an unusual way. The calling of a minister to office is supernatural, but it doesn't necessarily have that kind of thing happen. But I have no reason to believe that Schaff was wrong. He didn't say it was a myth. And so in any case, it was a wonderful event that he should become bishop. At the time, he was actually only a catechumen. But very quickly, at age 34, he was consecrated as the bishop in 374 A.D. And remember, this is a time when the Christian faith had become official as the religion of the empire. Not an altogether good thing. The Constantinian compromise caused many compromises. But Ambrose stayed clear of those and spoke up when he needed to speak up, as we'll see in a moment. He was known for very, very great administrative wisdom. He also took a vow of voluntary poverty, and he was known to be accessible to all, and especially accessible to the poor. He was a powerful preacher, and that was what really affected Augustine. He also was responsible for really injecting a wonderful new impetus of Trinitarian orthodoxy based on Nicaea and Constantinople. And so that's what he is known for, along with his preaching and his hymnody. It's interesting. There's several interactions. I'll only go over one of those. But Theodosius, who was a truly great but passionate and despotic emperor, enraged at Thessalonica for a riot, had caused many thousand innocent persons to be put to death with the guilty. And Ambrose, interesting himself for the unfortunate, like a Nathan with David, demanded repentance of the emperor and refused him the Holy Communion. "How wilt thou," said he to him in the vestibule of the church, "how wilt thou lift up in prayer the hands still dripping with the blood of the murdered? How wilt thou receive with such hands the most holy body of the Lord? How wilt thou bring to thy mouth his precious blood? Get thee away, and dare not heap crime upon crime." Then Theodosius appealed to David's murder and adultery, and the bishop answered, "Well, if thou hast imitated David in sin, imitate him also in repentance." The emperor actually submitted to ecclesiastical discipline, made public confession of his sin, and did not receive absolution until he had issued a law that the sentence of death should never be executed till 30 days after it was pronounced. So what a neat story that is, that here the emperor of the entire Roman Empire was humbled in the church by God's grace to repent, and he became fast friends with Ambrose. And when he died, he lamented his death. And so on Good Friday, on Saturday, the 4th of April in 394, he died, and he was lamented by the entire empire. What's really neat, too, is that he sold his estates. He was a wealthy, wealthy man. So estates, plural, gold and silver, he sold all of it and gave it to the poor. So it's a really remarkable story. Now let's briefly look, if you want, you can turn in your hymnals and see the six verses or stanzas of this lovely hymn. And we can just briefly look at the theology of this. And also, it's just loaded with biblical allusions all over the place. So, O splendor of God's glory bright, from light eternal bringing light. We can hear the echoes of the Nicene Creed. God of God, light of light, very God of very God. Thou light of light, light's living spring, true day, all days illumining. And so we think of Hebrews 1:3 as Son being the brightness of His glory and the express image of His person. The true light, John 1, which gives light to every man coming into the world. And then Luke 1:78, the dayspring from on high has visited us. And then in the second stanza, come very sun. Notice that's the sun in the sky, not the S-O-N, but referring to the S-O-N, the very sun of heaven's love. And then we see in Malachi, the sun of righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings. And then back to the stanza, in lasting radiance from above, and pour the Holy Spirit's ray on all we think or do today. Acts 2, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, quoting from Joel's prophecy. 1 John 4:13. He has given us of his spirit. And then the third stanza, now to thee our prayers ascend, O Father, glorious without end. We plead with sovereign grace for power to conquer in temptation's hour. So he's bringing this Trinitarian orthodoxy right down to our daily living. The ancient church fathers knew how to do this. There was never a separation between doctrine and life. Doctrine was the foundation and the former of life by the power of God's Spirit and Word. And so Ephesians 2, through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. The both there, by the way, is Jew and Gentile. Matthew 6:13, our Father, do not lead us into temptation. And so we have that beautiful statement about meeting us in the hour of temptation. And then confirm in the fourth stanza our will to do the right and keep our hearts from envy's blight. Let faith her eager fires renew and hate the false and love the true. And we think of the exhortations of Paul at the end of Ephesians and then Romans. Ephesians 5, walk as children of light, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. So confirm our will to do the right. And then Romans 13:13, let us walk properly as in the day, not in strife and envy. And so there we see how Ambrose is going from the whole idea, the imagery of light in the first three stanzas, and bringing that into this stanza, rhyming. And I would think this rhymes in Latin as well, but I'm not certain of that. But hating the false and loving the true, reigniting our faith. Let faith her eager fires renew. And then the fifth stanza, O joyful be the passing day, with thoughts as pure as morning's ray, with faith like noontide shining bright, our souls unshadowed by the night. So again, really using that imagery of light. This is good poetry because he uses that imagery and he carries it all the way through from the Trinity to the Incarnation and to our daily living in the power of the Spirit. And we think of the Proverbs 4:18, the path of the just is like the shining sun that shines ever brighter unto the perfect day. And then Romans 13:12, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore let us cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. And then finally, dawn's glory gilds the earth and skies. Let him, our perfect morn, arise, the work in God the Father one, the Father imaged in the Son. Revelation 22, the bright and morning star is what Jesus is referred to as. 1 Corinthians 11, he is the image and glory of God. And then John 17, 21, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you. And so he goes right back from earth into the heavenly realm to the Trinitarian ontological reality of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the Spirit there being implicit in that stanza. And so, what a wonderful hymn this is, loaded with biblical allusions, loaded with prayer, loaded with the practical nature of the Christian life lived in the presence of the Trinity.